it's an interesting thing. Like, now that my kids are older, they want different things for Christmas, and sometimes it's hard to get them to tell us what they want. But now they want, like, expensive computers and cars, and what they're going to get is disappointment, because they're not getting any of that. I know, I was going to tell you, this is also the season of something. If you do any online shopping, if you do Walmart or Kroger pickup or anything like that, this is also the season for substitutions. For instance, we can't seem to find anything that we want sometimes, and they give us these subs. And just a few minutes ago, before service, I got a notification that there was a sub for my coffee creamer. And I don't know, it seems like they used to do better about substituting, like, decent stuff. But man, sometimes they just give you this cheap imitation. And so, you know, there are sometimes that sometimes you can substitute something you don't notice. But I think about, you know, the other thing you might know about us is we're frugal. We try to live frugally, get good, you know, good deals and that kind of stuff. Well, there's this website that came out, I don't know, a couple years ago maybe. You might know it as Temu or Temu. They sell clothes on there. You can go to Shein or Shein. I think it's officially Shein. But you can go get clothes from there. And I don't know who's ordered from any of those places? Okay. How many of you just love their stuff? Seriously? Oh, everything I've gotten from, well, but I buy, like, I don't know, stuff that breaks really easily. And so what you find is, like, you see this stuff advertised on TV or Instagram Reel or wherever you find stuff, and you think, ooh, that's really cool. So you look it up, and you find it on Temu. And it breaks really fast because it's a cheap imitation, right? There are some things that I find absolutely unacceptable for substitutes, okay? This may offend you, and it's okay. Kraft macaroni and cheese, do not substitute it out for generic. If you're going to make mac and cheese in the box, which I'm getting away from, but it's got to be Kraft. Everything else, just throw it away. On that same note, I have a thing with cheese. Have you guys ever read the package of generic cheese, American cheese slices? Processed cheese food? No, thank you. I mean, I know Kraft singles are processed, and they're made of a bunch of different kinds of, I don't care what's in them, but they taste better. And the other thing I don't, well, there's two other things. Nesquik, that other chocolate, hot, like chocolate milk mix, the powder stuff, you got to go with Nesquik. And Jell-O pudding. If you're going to buy instant pudding for something, it's got to be Jell-O brand. Those others just get clumpy. You find that it's like gritty. Anyway, I don't like those substitutions. And my guess is there are things that you don't want to have substituted. For me, I would say I don't want to sign up for a substitute airline, right? Like, I don't want a Temu airline. I want people who are trained and equipped to fly a hospital, right? I don't want a generic substitute, cheap knockoff of a hospital. I want to know that I'm not going to, you know, die, right? That's kind of the thing there. Well, anyway, so the question then for us is, what do you do when a substitute won't cut it? Because I find that oftentimes in life we will settle for substitutes. And last week we talked a little bit, but in the first two chapters of Genesis, we catch this brief glimpse of the way things were supposed to be. There was this peace, there was order in the created world, but it didn't last very long. Genesis is 50 chapters, and we only get two of the good stuff. Caleb walked us through the gospel last week, and we see that sin entered through Adam. And since then, all of humanity has understood that there's something off about this place that we live. Some throughout history have attributed it to unhappy gods. Some have tried to come up with scientific theories. And some have just sought and clamored for power and influence, thinking that might solve the problem of the world. But the problem, in fact, is far simpler. We, you and I, were not made to live in a world of sin and death. So that uncomfortableness you feel when you look at the state of the world around you is a nudging toward a better and ultimate restoration of Eden when things will finally and fully be set right. But until then, we see shadows of things to come. You find this if you're reading through the Old Testament, you find yourself reading a person's story and you think, wow, that feels like something Jesus would say. Or that sounds an awful lot like the good news of Jesus. And that's there for good reason. It's because the old was a shadow for the new that was to come. It's because the Old Testament accounts were ultimately pointing to the not-so-distant future in a time and a place that was something they longed for but didn't quite understand. But what they longed for one day would begin in the town of Bethlehem. And it would carry forward through the villages and towns of Judea, Samaria, and Galilee, and find its fulfillment on a hill known as Golgotha. So on this side of the cross, we know the story, but through this series we're calling Better, we want to step into the shoes of those who didn't know what we know. What was it like for them? And today we're going to look at the story of Aaron and see a shadow of something far better. His most famous story is found in the end of Exodus, Exodus 32. But I want to tell it to you in a little different way, through the words of Ann Spangler. Aaron was as perplexed as anyone by his brother Moses' long absence from the camp. Moses and his aide Joshua had been on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights. Had Moses been eaten by wild animals? Had he fallen off a cliff? Had he been consumed by this fire that covered the top of Mount Sinai? Growing impatient and fearful, the Israelites in the valley below gathered around Aaron and demanded, "Come, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses, who brought us out of Egypt, we don't know what's happened to him." Aaron opened his mouth to reply, but nothing came out. What could he say? Moses had always supplied the words straight from the mouth of God, but for more than a month there have been no words, and the people had grown restless. They needed assurance of the divine presence. They were fearful they would perish without God to guide them on their wilderness journey. So Aaron had to act. The people were demanding it. So he told the Israelites, "Take off the gold earrings that your wives, your sons, and your daughters were wearing and bring them to me." Then he took the gold and made them into this idol cast in the shape of a calf, hoping that the bull would remind the people of God's power and his strength. But as soon as the calf emerged, gleaming and golden from the fire, the leaders cried out, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of Egypt." Standing there, the flickering firelight reflecting off the golden calf, the smoke from the sacrifices filling the air as the Israelites danced wildly, the weight of their desperation and rebellion pressed on Aaron's chest as he stood there, complicit in their idolatry, knowing Moses would return. So attempting to redirect their worship, Aaron built this altar in front of the calf and announced, "Tomorrow there will be a festival to the Lord." So the next day, the people got up early and sacrificed their burnt offerings, and as the day wore on, they began to worship the calf in a haze of drunkenness, behaving more like pagans than those who worshiped the Lord. But meanwhile, on this mountain called Sinai, Moses had enjoyed 40 days and nights in the presence of God, where the Lord had entrusted him with detailed instructions for shaping the life of his people. The first two of the Ten Commandments God had inscribed on two stone tablets were these: "You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them." And day after day, Moses conversed with God, but on the 40th day, he heard God's voice again. This time there was anger. "Go down, because your people, whom you brought up out of Egypt, have become corrupt. They are a stiff-necked people. Now, leave me alone so that my anger may burn against them and I may destroy them." then I will make you into a great nation. But Moses pleaded with God, reminding him of his covenant. Oh, Lord, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out to kill them on the mountain and wipe them from the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger, relent, and do not bring disaster on your people. The Lord graciously relented, and Moses made his way down the mountain carrying the two tablets containing the writing of God. When Aaron saw Moses coming, he felt relieved yet afraid of what might happen next. As soon as Moses saw the calf and the dancing, he threw the tablets out of his hands, breaking them to pieces at the foot of the mountain. Then he took the calf and he burned it in the fire and ground it to powder. He scattered the powder in the water and made the people drink it. Then he turned his attention toward Aaron. What did these people do to you that you led them into such great sin? Aaron tried to excuse himself. Don't be angry with me, my Lord. You know how prone these people are to evil. When you didn't come back, they demanded new gods. Well, to Moses and us, it sounded like the oldest of excuses, the one Adam had used to excuse himself for his disobedience in Eden when he said to God, well, the woman you put here with me gave me some fruit, and I ate it. Well, that day, Moses ordered the Levites to kill those who had been unfaithful. 3,000 people perished. Then Moses spoke to God on behalf of all the people, saying, what a great sin these people have committed. They have made themselves gods of gold, but now please forgive their sin. But if not, then blot me out of the book you have written. But God refused to punish Moses and said instead, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out of my book. Now go and lead these people to the place of which I spoke, and my angel will go before you. And after so great a betrayal, God led Moses and Aaron and all the people through the desert, still promising to be their God, still promising he would lead them to a land flowing with milk and honey. All the days of his life, Aaron remained a priest of God. We know that part of the story. In Numbers, later in Numbers, we find that Aaron's line, the tribe of Levi, they're given the responsibility of the priesthood. Their job is to represent the people before God and offer sacrifices for their sin. The priests were these intermediaries, these go-betweens, because God is holy and people are sinful. And this is not to say that the priests there were holier, but they were given this responsibility to stand in place of an unholy people before a holy God. These people, still wandering through the wilderness, knew this all too well. It wasn't that long ago that they experienced and witnessed the power of God up close. Aaron was a man who witnessed God's power over Pharaoh, who had for a time stood on the mountain with Moses and had seen the glory of God. Aaron had seen the waters part and people walking on dry ground where there was once sea. And Aaron was given a unique role to play in God's story of salvation. Yet, even with all of his experiences alongside Moses, God's call to be a priest did not spare him from the power of sin's temptation. So we find from there on, whenever Aaron performed his priestly duties as a mediator between a holy God and a sinful people, he wouldn't be able to come before the Lord with any air of self-righteousness, as though only the people and not he were guilty of sin. It was because of his own weakness that he would be capable of sympathizing with God's people. But a priest who could sympathize with the people was only half of what God had planned for his people. I think it's pretty easy, and easy to be too quick to point a finger at Aaron. We all need to realize that we're in a perilous position as we stand before God. We need somebody to speak for us, to act for us, to intercede for us, to represent us. But we live in a culture that values independence, self-reliance, this do-it-yourself mentality. If we're not careful, we can begin to apply that to religion, to our faith. But you know, when your life is falling apart, a motivational quote doesn't fix it. When sin is choking out your hope, you need more than good vibes, right? Those are just cheap imitations. Those are Temu fixes. You need a Savior who can reach into death and pull you out. So today, we're going to spend a little time in the book of Hebrews, because that's the message of Hebrews 4, starting with verse 14. We need an intercessor. So you can follow along on the screen if it's on there, or in the Bibles that you brought. Verse 14 of chapter 4 in Hebrews. Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in our time of need. For every high priest chosen among men is appointed to act on behalf of men in relation to God, to offer gifts and sacrifices for sin. He can deal gently with the ignorant and the wayward, since he himself is beset with weakness. Because of this, he is obligated to offer sacrifice for his own sins, just as he does for those of the people. And no one takes this honor for himself, but only when called by God, just as Aaron was. So also, Christ did not exalt himself to be made a high priest, but was appointed by him who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." Years after Aaron's death, a temple would be built in Jerusalem. The line of priests still flowed from the tribe of Levi, and these priests continued the duties of animal sacrifices to God for the forgiveness of the sins of the people. And in ancient Israel, there was this earthly high priest who would go into this little room in the middle of the temple called the Most Holy Place on the Day of Atonement. And there's a sense in which God's presence was in that place, but at the same time, it was just a man-made building. But it was a symbol of how man needs an intercessor between himself and God, someone to represent one to the other. The Day of Atonement was essentially an annual and graphic event that reminded people that they were unable to obey the commands of the law, and they desperately needed a priest to mediate on their behalf. And we're told that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sin. And so the writer points to this in this old covenant law and our inability to keep it, our inability to resist temptation and our propensity for falling face first into sin by saying, let us hold fast to our confession. When you hold fast, it's not something you take lightly. You are holding on for dear life to our confession. And our confession is that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Messiah. And we're reminded not to emulate Israel's way of responding to temptation. He's saying, don't abandon what you believe about Jesus for something else or something extra. Don't abandon Jesus, because there's nothing and no one better to turn to than this intercessor, the great high priest. He's not like every other high priest throughout history. Aaron, God's chosen priest, fell under the weight of people's demands and his own weakness. But Jesus, the better high priest, never wavered. He laid down his life willingly, becoming the sacrifice Aaron never could be. Christ has unique access to God. And therefore, he can be with God in order to plead our case. And what we need is a high priest who not only enters heaven, but comes to earth. We need someone who has experienced what we experience and can sympathize with us. Jesus doesn't act only Godward, but he acts manward. He didn't shield himself from the fallenness of the world. He experienced everything this dark world has to offer, physical suffering and relational struggle. We spend an awful lot of time and energy trying to gain compassion from others. We want people to understand why we're tired, why we're disappointed, why we deserve sympathy or attention. There's this huge human desire for sympathy. But we have to realize that there is no human that can offer what we desire. But we also need to realize we have an eternal well of sympathy and compassion in Jesus. But he's not with us. How do we know? How can we have that? Because he was, in every respect, tempted as we are, yet was without sin. We typically think of temptation in its most graphic forms of the enticements to do wrong. We think about the temptation to sin sexually, or the temptation to elevate ourselves over others, or temptation to steal or cheat or lash out in anger. But then you even read in Matthew 4, Jesus in the wilderness in his temptation, and you find how basic temptation can even be. It reveals that even eating can be a temptation if satisfying physical hunger results in disobedience to God. Temptation can take the most graphic forms and the most basic forms. The author reminds us that Old Testament priests were human, chosen from among men. But the disadvantage of their weakness was that they sinned too. So therefore, when they were making offerings to the Lord, they didn't just make them on behalf of the people. They first had to make offerings for their own sin. Old Testament priests could only offer sacrifices that would delay God's judgment. Sacrifices could only buy time. Jesus' sacrifice accomplished complete payment for sin once and for all. Chapter 5, verse 4 tells us that no one takes on this honor, the honor of serving as a priest for themselves, but only when called upon by God. See, an off-duty priest didn't just scroll up to the holy place whenever he felt like it. That was a death wish. It is a grave mistake. It is a grave mistake for you to think that you can be good enough or spiritual enough to enter God's presence on your own. The holiness of God is not something to be trifled with. Time and time again throughout Scripture, we're reminded that we should never think that we're good enough, smart enough, or spiritual enough to approach God Almighty on our own. In the book of Hebrews, when you fast forward to chapter 10, you find this: for since the law was but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. God received every sacrifice prior to Christ as a means of suspending his wrath against sin. When Jesus died on the cross, he didn't shed the blood of another. He shed his own blood. He didn't enter the tabernacle by making a sacrifice for his own sin first because he was sinless. Nor did he enter the man-made tabernacle. He entered the heavenly tabernacle. Then, after he accomplished this for us, he accomplished an eternal redemption once and for all time, which brings true forgiveness of sin. All those animals had died as a shadow pointing to the realities accomplished through the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus' perfection and his purity are important because his righteous deeds are credited to your account. By your faith in Jesus, God looks at you and sees you as a pure person. You are perfect in his eyes because Christ's righteousness covers you and wraps around you. And all of this hangs on the fact that Christ was sinless. Chapter 10 continues on in verse 11. Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. See, if the Old Testament sacrifices were enough, or if they were sufficient, the priests could have stopped offering them. But they stood daily at God's service, day after day, week after week, year after year, offering sacrifices. The writer of Hebrews goes on, but then when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. Christ's sacrifice was once and for all. Do you notice what Jesus did? The Son of God? What he did when his sacrifice was offered, he sat down at the right hand of God. He sat because it was finished. The work was complete, and now he waits. And this is the space where we live now. We don't rely on animal sacrifices to restrain God's wrath against sin. The first Advent, this Advent we celebrate now, this season, the birth of our Messiah, Jesus, whose ultimate purpose was to give his life as the perfect sinless sacrifice. While he sits, we wait. We wait with him, but we don't wait without hope. While he sits, we wait for that great day when Christ will return and his enemies will be made a footstool. We wait for the second advent of Christ, when all will be fully and finally made new. One day there will be no anxiety. There will be no loneliness, there will be no tears, and there will be no death. The brokenness of this world, the grief, the sin, the ache of being human will be undone, and we have this hope because of our great high priest. All righteousness will be restored. So this morning I'm going to say, if you've been trying to approach God on your own terms, thinking that your good works or your religious efforts will earn his favor, just stop. Rest in the finished work of Jesus, who sat down because the work was finished. Lay down your striving and come to his throne of grace today with confidence. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you that the Jesus is here, that he has come as the perfect, pure, spotless Lamb who once and for all gave up his life that we might find true life. Lord, we thank you for Aaron who points us to Jesus. Aaron who, for all his best efforts, it just wasn't enough. Lord, remind us, make clear to us when we try to be enough that it's just not. We need an intercessor, and you gave your son Jesus willingly and freely so that you could restore us to you and ultimately that you would restore Eden in a place where we dwell with you and you with us in unity, in peace. Lord, today as we continue to sing, I just pray that you would shape our hearts, mold us into the image of Jesus, and help us to never lose sight of him. I pray this in Jesus' name.